Okay, testing, testing. All right. So the past several Sundays, we have been going through the servant songs that we find in the book of Isaiah, and seeing how the identity of that servant ultimately being fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, especially Isaiah 53, showing his atoning sacrifice, his substitutionary death on behalf of the many. We come now to chapters 54 and 55 of the book of Isaiah, which conclude this section. Isaiah is, in two main sections, but people have identified chapters 40 through 55 as kind of a self-contained unit. So we're going to be looking at chapters 54 and 55 for the next couple meetings. And then we'll conclude with the sort of final section of the book of Isaiah, looking forward to the new heavens and new earth. But it's important to see where chapters 54 and 55 lie in relation to the chapters that precede, and most notably in relation or in response to the work of the suffering servant. Isaiah 53, speaking of his, he's just looking at the last verse of 53. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, or give to him the portion of the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. And so chapter 53 really shows the finished work of the suffering servant. He has done it all, both as the servant, but also as the Lord, since the Lord himself is the one who alone will get the glory, who alone will achieve salvation. This suffering servant has done it all. So now in chapter 54 and 55, we are invited to respond. And what is the appropriate response that we could give in light of all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus? Well, what's the first word there? Sing. Sing, break forth into singing, cry aloud, rejoice. We have reason for rejoicing in response of all that God has done for us in Christ. Skip ahead to chapter 55. You'll see also an appropriate response. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy, eat, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why? Because Christ has paid it all. So we are invited to respond by receiving the free gift of righteousness, of joy, and peace that Christ has earned for us. Okay, so that's how these chapters function in relation to the chapters that precede. So we'll be looking primarily at chapter 54 today, and then a couple weeks from now, Lord willing, 55. So you'll notice it starts off by saying, sing, O barren one. People of God are referred to as a barren one, and this should remind us of a pretty common theme throughout the Old Testament, that of barrenness, right? It's interesting that whenever God, or more often than not, when God wants to make promises to people to propel redemptive history along, right, bring forth new acts of salvation, he usually does it through a barren woman. And it's interesting because, the first gospel promise that we read of in Genesis 3:15, course, is the promise of the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman, or the offspring of the woman, would come and crush the head of the serpent, right? It's an interesting way of putting it, because, if you know anything about human biology and human reproduction, you know that the woman does not possess the seed, right? It's the male who contributes that. And yet, when you think of the seed of the woman, it's almost as if the promise is this is going to be done through her, but without human agency, or without male agency, without man having to do anything. And we see that happen, first and foremost, and most notably, as I'm sure you're thinking about, with Sarah. Right, Abraham comes to, or God goes to Abraham. He promises him a people, a seed, innumerable offspring. Right, as many as the stars of the sky, the sand of the sea. And yet, what's the problem? He's 99 years old, and his wife, who's catching up to him, is old and barren. And we are told that at the very beginning, Genesis chapter 12, she was barren. She had no children. Okay, so this idea of barrenness. Is a dilemma for human agency. A barren woman, a man past his prime, cannot produce offspring. And so God is pleased to work through the barren womb to show that he alone can do this. Okay, so we have the child of promise, Isaac. He's the miracle baby, right? Showing that God alone is able to do this. It's repeated again. It's often overlooked, but when Isaac marries Rebekah, guess what? She's barren. She can't have kids. Isaac has to pray for her to get pregnant with the twins, right? You see this even more yet again with Rachel, Jacob's loved, right? She's having a hard time conceiving. We see it with Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Right, she's barren. She cannot have children. She has to pray for the Lord to send this person to move along redemptive history. Right, we saw it with Samson's mom, whatever her name was. We don't know her name, but we know she was barren. Right, so the Lord is pleased to work through barren women to show his agency that he is bringing this through. So now the people of God are portrayed as a barren woman. And this clearly, as you can think about the history of Israel, you know, what were they able to achieve on their own strength? Well, nothing, right? There was no one who was standing up for justice. There was no one who was delighting in the Lord. So in that sense, they were as a barren woman. And yet now, the barren one, the people of God, are told to rejoice. Why? Because they have offspring. They have children. And notice how the chapter 54 in talking about the blessings that will come upon the people of God, it portrays it first of all as a family, the gift of children, second of all in the sense of marriage, and then in the third sense as a city, a glorious city. Okay, so that's just kind of setting out. So notice here in how the barren one is portrayed. She's the one who had not been in labor. So it's as if the children just, you know, come out of nowhere, right? So this is not a natural process. This is defying the laws of nature. This is defying the way in which things normally are. This barren woman all of a sudden has more children than the one who is married. So you can think of Hannah, right, with her rival wife, right? The rival wife who was just pumping out babies left and right, and Hannah just didn't have anything. Well, you know, the idea is she's going to have more somehow, some way. She's going to have more than the one who is able to have children. This idea of this idea where it says the children of Desalon will be more, that's the same Hebrew word that we find back in chapter 53 with the concept of the many. So just, you know, looking back at verse 12 of chapter 3, he bore the sin of many. This idea that who is it, who are the ones for whom Christ died? Many, many people. He's going to have the many. Also, we have the recurrence of the word offspring or seed. So look in chapter 53, verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. And so what is Jesus as our suffering servant? What is he as his reward for suffering? He's going to see his offspring. And so Jesus is, as a servant, is earning offspring. Okay, he's getting a family. He's getting many children. And now the barren one, the people of God, who were unable to produce this on their own, are being blessed with this. So they're told in verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. So here's this idea of, you know, dwelling, nomadic dwellings. You have your tents, right? Well, you need to get the tent stakes out further. Why? Because there's so many kids. There's so many children. There's so much offspring. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. So here's an idea, again, of the nations being included in this, hinting at not just restoration to Israel as the people of God, but the inclusion of the nations. Amos chapter 9 talks about that, the tent of David being rebuilt. And who gets to come in? The nations. Yes, Butch?
So I know barren means infertile, like when it's applied to a woman, right? But what does it mean when it's applied to like a group of people? Like what does it mean to be barren as a group of
It shows that they are unable on their own to save themselves, to obtain blessings, to prosper as God's people.
Okay.
So barrenness in the, you know, the Lord showed, working through barren women such as Sarah, that he's able to do it outside of human agency. He's the one who's going to bear his mighty arm and save us, right? Very good. Fear not, verse 4, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood will be remembered. You will remember no more. So, of course, barrenness in the ancient world and even in the law was listed as a curse of the law. This is something that that Moses warned the Israelites, look, if you do not obey the Lord your God, He's gonna close your wombs. He's not gonna bless you with children. This was one of the curses detailed in the law. That's why Hannah, for example, was so distraught in the temple as she's praying for the Lord, is because she was suffering under one of the curses of the law. Right? Now, of course, it's important to note that for New Covenant believers, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And as difficult as barrenness is, for New Covenant believers, we know it is not a sign of God's disfavor. It is a trial. It's a cross to bear and to, you know, pray that the Lord could bless you with children, but know that that is that we are not under the curse of the law, right? But here we have this this future blessing that the people of God could say those things are going to be forgotten. And notice the shame that was upon the people of God was throughout their entire life. So notice the shame of your youth, reproach of your widowhood. So from beginning to end, the people of God in the past only brought shame upon themselves, but all of that is going to be forgotten. Why? Verse 5. For your maker is your husband. Yahweh of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. Notice all these titles that are applied to God. Your maker, the one who created you. Not just in the beginning, as God created all things, but even as he created the nation of Israel in bringing them up out of slavery, out of Egypt, right? He's making these people. But not only is he our maker, but he says your maker is your husband. That intimate relationship where God, Scripture often portrays the relationship that God has with Israel is a husband-wife relationship. That's why when the Israelites go after false gods, it's portrayed as adultery. The prophet Hosea, in one of the most elaborate sermon illustrations of all time, was told to marry a prostitute to portray to the people of God, this is how you are treating your God. You're unfaithful, right? And yet, here we see this restoration. So it's moving now to this concept of marriage. Yahweh of hosts, that's another title where he is a mighty warrior, right? He's surrounded by his hosts, his armies, his angelic hosts. He is the Holy One of Israel. That's another term that's favorite to Isaiah. The Holy One of Israel, as that was impressed upon him in the vision he received in his calling in chapter 6. What was it that the cherubim cried out three times above the Lord? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. But not only is the Holy One of Israel, but he is your Redeemer. This term also is sometimes translated kinsman redeemer. Right? You could think of the story of Ruth and Boaz, where Boaz is the next of kin who redeems her, right, and brings her into his house as his wife. That's the idea here, is Yahweh, the Holy One, is your Redeemer. And he's also the God of the whole earth. Verse 6, for Yahweh has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I have compassion on you, says Yahweh, your Redeemer. Now, the way that these verses are translated in English may lead someone to say that it was Yahweh who deserted Israel. That's not the idea. And it's made clear, if you jump back to chapter 50, what was the cause of divorce or the cause of separation, the cause of desertion? It wasn't that Yahweh deserted Israel. If you look at chapter 50, verse 1, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. So it was the sin of the people. It was their rebelling. It was their unfaithfulness, turning away from the Lord, that caused this estrangement. But now Isaiah is inviting the people of God to rejoice because there's restoration, there's peace, there's reconciliation. He says, with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you. The Hebrew word here is chesed olam. It's love, steadfast love, covenant faithfulness, until as long as you can foresee. It will never end, right? And so this is a restoration, but it is a lasting one. And just to confirm it, God swears an oath. He makes a covenant. And we see this in verse 9. He says, this is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says Yahweh, who has compassion on you. So he's recalling the covenant that God made after the flood, right? So when Noah disembarked from the ark and he had the sacrifice and the Lord smelled the sacrifice and it was pleasing to him, he swore an oath. He said, no more shall I destroy the whole earth with water, right? And to signify that oath, what did he give? What was the sign of that covenant? The rainbow, right? Now, you could think of a rainbow, obviously, as something that comes up. If I had my colors, I could do a colored rainbow, right? So we have the rainbow in the cloud when it rains. And this is something that's often picked up. Many commentators recognize this, that if you think about the rainbow, it also connotes not only this, what we see when it rains, but also reminds us, and there's ancient Near Eastern imagery that thinks of the rainbow as God putting his bow, his weapon, he's hanging it up, as if he's done judging people. But also think about where the bow is pointed. It's pointed to heaven. And so when God sets the bow in the sky, as a reminder, not only for us, but for him, he says, I'll see that rainbow, and I'll remember the covenant. The idea there is God is swearing an oath that if I don't keep this oath, then may I be judged. Okay, that's the same idea of like Genesis 15 with God walking through the severed halves. It's as if he's saying, if I don't make good on my end, then may I be like these severed halves. So that promise, the Noahic covenant, what we call a common grace covenant, that God will no more judge the earth with water, right? No more blot out the earth, is compared to the special grace covenant that God has with us and his people. And that covenant is called a covenant of peace. Shalom. Berit shalom. Of course, this peace is a peace with God, right? Not just peace we have with one another, but a peace, not just the peace of God, but the peace with God, because we were once estranged from him. We were alienated from him. We were at enmity with him. But now we who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, and he has made peace through his blood. Finally, we get to the idea or the concept of a city. And so verse 11, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles agate and your gates of carbuncles and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by Yahweh, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of Yahweh, and their vindication from me, declares Yahweh. So the people of God are at first portrayed and called out to as an afflicted one, as one who is storm-tossed and not comforted. And so you can, you know, you picture them, you know, the people of God as it were like Jonah on the boat, being tossed to and fro, you know. And they're about to die, about to go down with the ship, and then all of a sudden they are brought to land, and they are portrayed as a city, firm and secure, but not just a secure fort, right? But a beautiful palace. So the walls, this idea of walls going up, afford protection, but also, you know, what are those walls made of? You got bling here, right? You got, it's just, I don't even know what all of these precious stones are, but you know, you could just, it's just dazzling to the eyes. Okay, so they're portrayed as a safe and secure and yet beautiful city. It's interesting that when you look at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, right? John is told to behold the bride of the Lamb, right? The wedding day has come. The bride is arriving. And he looks, and what is the bride? A city. A city that's made, made up of all these precious stones. So again, no doubt John had that in mind. That vision harkens back to this vision of a bride combined with this concept of the people, combined with the concept of the city of God, the dwelling place of God with man. We are that city, right? And so there's that. And then, you know, that's why John could just Isaiah could naturally transition to the children who are indwelling this city. All your children, so this is the many, right, the offspring that have been purchased by the suffering servant and now are being given to the people of God. Notice that they shall be taught by the Lord. This is discipleship language. This language should remind us of the servant song in chapter 50. If you want to jump back there, chapter 50, the servant is singing this. In verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. So here we see the servant as the disciple of the Lord, as the one who was taught. That servant, that disciple, is making more disciples, right? So the fulfillment, the reward for his work is that he gets his own disciples. He gets his own servants who are taught by the Lord. That's the promise of the new covenant that Jeremiah looks forward to, right? No man shall tell his brother, know the Lord. Why? Because they will all know me, because they're going to be taught by me, right? Great shall be the peace of your children. So hearkening back to that covenant of peace, the eternal covenant of peace. But what is the city established on? We have this imagery of dazzling stones, precious stones and precious metals, you know, to speak of the glory that awaits the people of God. But what is the establishment? Verse 14, in righteousness you shall be established. Of course, this brings us back to the work of the suffering servant back in 53:11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, for he shall bear their iniquities. So because Christ, the righteous one, bore our iniquities, he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so we are established in righteousness. Therefore, we have nothing to be afraid of. We don't fear. No oppression, no terror, none of that should cause any problems. Right? Isn't that Paul's point at the end of Romans chapter 8? What shall separate us from the love of God? Shall persecution, shall famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Any of those things, should that disrupt us? No. In those things, we're more than conquerors. Why? Because we're righteous. We're righteous in the eyes of the Lord. So, the Lord who's in sovereign of all things, he says, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. So think about, you know, an army laying siege against the city. None of that will be effective. But notice how Isaiah can transition from, an invading army type imagery to that of the courtroom. In the second half of verse 17, you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. So as Paul asks in Romans chapter 8, who is to condemn? Who is to judge? Who can stand up and bring any accusations against us that stick? He says, you will refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. Why? Because our heritage from Yahweh, if you look there, this is the heritage of the servants of Yahweh and their, the ESV translates it vindication. I think the NIV does as well. But that word there is the same exact word that's translated righteousness in verse 14. And I think it should be translated righteousness there. Their righteousness is from me. That's their gift. That's what's given to them. How is God able to give righteousness to his people? Well, chapter 53. He made many to be accounted righteous, right? Because he bore their iniquity. Questions, comments? Okay. Let's jump ahead now to Galatians chapter 4, where Paul actually quotes this passage. And we'll see how it is that this is fulfilled in us as new covenant believers. And even as we thought about how this passage reminded us immediately of Sarah, that hunch is confirmed as Paul confirms this in Galatians chapter 4, So beginning in verse 21, Paul says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." So you know the story. Here Paul is alluding back to the story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, right? Abraham's firstborn son was Ishmael through Hagar. No miracle there, right? That was a human agency, a human produced a child, right? But the free woman, Sarah, received her child through promise. It was a miracle baby, okay? Verse 24. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. We as Reformed Christians maybe get a little allergic to allegory because of its abuse throughout the Middle Ages, and even in the early church, we read these commentators who just had these wild speculations of allegorical interpretations of Scripture. We shouldn't outrule allegory altogether because Paul actually interprets this allegorically, right? Let Scripture interpret Scripture here. So he's interpreting this allegorically. Well, how does this work? These women are two covenants. Two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai. So which covenant is that? Well, the covenant of works. So there's the sense of a works aspect here, but the when he says one is from Mount Sinai, he's thinking about the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that God made with Moses and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. So that's the law. That's the one covenant, right? Bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. So the present Jerusalem is earthly Jerusalem, where Judaism was established, right? Where the temple was. Where the Galatians were tempted to go back to earthly Old Testament rituals and things like that. Okay, problem is that's enslaving, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. So where's the Jerusalem above? That's the heavenly Mount Zion. That's where our citizenship resides, right? And what does he call Jerusalem? Our mother, right? So it is fitting to call the church your mother, right? It's been said you can't have God as your father unless you have the church as your mother. Here, you know, the people of God, the church, is referred to as our mother. Verse 27, for it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those than those of the one who has a husband." So here's quoting from Isaiah 54, and he's showing how this is fulfilled in us as new covenant believers who are children of the heavenly Mount Zion, the free woman, right, who have been brought forth not through human agency, not through the works of the law, but through faith in the promise of God. And that's his application in verse 28. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at the time he who is born according to the flesh persecuted him who is born according to the Spirit. So notice there the contrast of born according to the flesh versus born according to the Spirit, right? So also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So here's also that promise of expanding your tents. Why? So you can include the nations in the tent. So here Paul's writing to Gentiles and saying, look, we're all being included. Jew and Gentile are being included in this new people of God as the children of God, as calling the Jerusalem above our mother and experiencing this freedom that we have, right? This freedom, this liberty that we have as it's all given to us in Christ. Questions, comments?
So
Yes, Dutch?
Is this something that we should look at as something being fulfilled now, or something being fulfilled in heaven?
So, both. So, Paul says it's the Jerusalem which is above, right? But how do we tap into that? How do we experience that right now on earth? We can't see it with our eyes, but as we saw in our passage today, faith. Faith is what enables us to participate in the heavenly Mount Zion. And that's what Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, right? You have not come to what may be touched, to an earthly reality, right? Thinking of the Sinai covenant. No, you've come to the heavenly Mount Zion. That's what you come to every Sunday morning when we in corporate worship, but even throughout our lives, as we walk by faith and not by sight, we participate in that glorious reality, which is in heaven, even though we can't see it, we participate in it by faith now, but there will come a time when faith becomes sight, when we do see it, right? And you know, in the glory, in the glorious resurrection, right? And so when we're glorified with Christ, and that's when faith becomes sight, when hope becomes reality. Make sense? All right, cool. All right, well, let's go ahead and close our time with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you that you are the righteous one. And yet you who knew no sin became sin for us so that in you we might possess your righteousness. Indeed, we might be established in your righteousness. This is the heritage we've received from Yahweh. And we thank you for the covenant of peace that you sealed with your own blood. Thank you, O Lord, that you have brought us near to you. And we pray that we might continue to walk in the newness of life you have earned for us. May we walk by faith and not by sight, even as we do battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Thank you for the victory we have in you, and we ask all this in your name. Amen.